I apologize. I had meant to also announce before services to keep the war in your prayers, Ukrainians, and we got brethren that are there. Pray for soldiers on all sides. They have families, they have loved ones, they have wives, they have children. And so just pray that there could be minimal loss of life and that it may be over sooner rather than later. It's always an ugly thing, war. But I remind you that we live in a sin-cursed world where men fight over things that ultimately amount to nothing in eternity. And so we need to be mindful to fight the good fight of faith, the battle that really counts against sin and against Satan. For that is the one that we will take the rewards of that into the life to come. Well, this morning, we're going to continue the series in David. This is lesson 40, and so if this is your first time here, you're about a little behind, maybe 39 lessons behind, but that's okay. The lesson this morning is dealing with probably the one of the most familiar aspects of David's life, indeed the most widely known sexual affair in all of the Bible, the day David and Bathsheba met. And as I mentioned in other lessons, this was a day that I was dreading, because when you go 10, 20, 30 lessons with somebody and you really feel like you begin to know them and love them and understand them, hurt when they hurt, rejoice when they rejoice, and I feel that way with David. I was so glad when Andrew gave his first invitation the other day that he said his favorite character in the Bible was David. Because if he would have said it was the worst, I would have thought, oh no. We still got a little ways to go in this series. But David's one of my favorite characters too. And we see why God has said he was a man after his own heart. But after today, things are a little different. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, there in verse 2, it begins there saying, "Then it happened one evening." You know, Scripture never wastes a line. Everything means something. And God put it that way. And it happened one evening. To get us all to think about it. One evening. Well, one evening, just an ordinary evening, like you and I would have an ordinary evening. And that's all it took to change David's life. And it's all it takes to change yours and mine as well. So I've titled the lesson this morning, "The Day Everything Changed." It is a devastating moment on one devastating day. A dark blot, a defining moment on David's otherwise stellar career. Now we know, as we've studied, David has sinned before. But this teaches us that there are some sins that can affect so many people for so many years. Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay and keep you longer than you want to stay. Then it happened one evening. What might be ours? What might be our day or evening? Now, you think about David, the adjectives we've been using for him so far are good, kind, brave, faithful, generous. But in chapter 11, we'll now use bad, willful, cowardly, sinful. That reminds me that God doesn't hide the truth, even of one he said had his heart. I mean, what other book does that? None. This is a divine book, helping us to see all sides of an individual from Scripture, as God sees all sides of us as well. He knows the good, he knows the bad. Now, up to this point, as king, Between chapters 5 and 10, David has been king. We see nothing but a success story. He's at an all-time high. And friends, that's lesson number one for us. Pride happens when everything is swinging your direction. Survival. Now that keeps you humble. You don't get proud when you're dependent on God.
Amen.
Scripture doesn't say to him who's on the ground, take heed lest he fall. No. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And now he who stood so tall would fall. That reminds us, friends, that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand on the evil day, Ephesians 6, verse 13 says. Watch, therefore, and pray, especially on the good day. So beginning there in 2 Samuel, do you have it open? 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David was never broken in battle, but ironically, what finally broke him was not going to battle. You see, this was a necessary inference. If I've ever gathered a necessary inference from Scripture, this is one. At a time when kings ought to go to war. Where was David? Not at war. He was at home. Inference? David wasn't where he was supposed to be. When his men attacked Adullam and Ziklag, David led the way. When the army drove out the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, David led the way, or was at least at the camp among the men. When the army swatted Syria just the chapter before in chapter 10, David led the way. Yet here, when David should have led the way, he stays behind one day. And it's the day that everything changes. No telling exactly what he felt. He may have felt that he deserved some R&R, rest and relaxation. Life was now good for the king who used to sleep in caves. See, friends, we got to learn this lesson. Our greatest battles don't come when we're working hard, but when we're hardly working. You know, we have the saying, an idol's mind is the devil's workshop. Have we said it so much that we can actually have an idle mind when saying that? Does it resonate with us? Does it still make sense? Is it still ring true in our moments of being idle and not working? See, friends, if it's true of David, it's true for all of us. And if I'm being honest, I have struggled more in boring days than in hard-working days. See, boredom is your enemy. Bored boys make bad boys. So don't let your kids say that. I mean, my kids know. That's one thing that eats at me. I'm bored, Dad. Well, let me tell you something. Let me show you something. Then we're going to solve that right away. Don't let your kids say that. And if they do, correct them. Get after them. Boredom is your enemy. An idle mind, idle hands, they are the devil's workshop. He will find something to use them for. If it can happen to David, it can happen to all of us. So the day that everything changed was the exact same day that David was bored. In fact, we read that he was napping before bedtime. That's not a good practice. He gets up in the evening when he ought to be winding down. He had a little too much time on his hands, taking a little siesta, a little too late. So there in chapter 11, verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So spring is over, and warm breezes are blowing across Jerusalem. The evening breeze brings some coolness to the air. So David steps outside on the roof. Can you see him? You imagine him looking around? And he sees a woman that the Bible says is very beautiful to behold. He looks, and what man wouldn't? But listen, sin hasn't happened yet. Visual stuff happens accidentally all the time in life. But at that moment, we come at a crossroads. We reach a decision point. Swat the bird away, or let him build a nest up there and play. Right? To look away, or to stare. David did not look away. And his glance became a gaze. And the Bible says, with reason, the Bible says, here's the modifier, she was very beautiful, and she was very naked as well. Did you know, in the Old Testament, only three other women are described as beautiful? A little trivia, you know who they are? Rebecca, Vashti, and Esther. But only Bathsheba is the modifier used, very. And like I said, she is very naked as well. Men are more visually, sexually stimulated than women. Fact. Don't believe it? The man after God's own heart has seven wives and soon about to have eight. Man after God's own heart. You better believe it. It's a fact. God made the male this way. And it's a passion that we must learn to control. But it's also why, we might add, there is so much biblical emphasis, yes, on controlling our eyes to not look into lust, as Job said, he'd made a covenant with his eyes, but also when it comes to the dress of individuals. There's much more ink spilt on the woman's attire than it is the male's. Because God knows what it can, or lack thereof, apparel, can do to the male. He knows because He designed the male. God knows who's visually stimulated more easily. And He knows that the woman's dress, or lack thereof, can reduce a strong man to a crust of bread. So that brings us to Bathsheba for a moment. I say, why you mention Bathsheba? Well, I don't think she's 100% innocent. But neither is she 100% guilty either. Because you can't take a bath with your clothes on. Right? But she was careless and foolish. If you draw a bath outside, don't forget to draw your curtain too. She could have easily made one. That'd have been no problem to have made. And so that brings us to some application for our very fine young girls. You see, you may be an all-around good person with good intentions, but if your clothing is just a little too tight, a little too short, exposing the thighs, a little too revealing, showing the tops of the chest, you may not be intending to send a message, but you are. You're sending an impure message. You are. You might not be intending that, but listen, your intentions are irrelevant Did you get that? Your intentions are irrelevant to the equation. Regardless of Bathsheba's intentions, the fact is, David saw her exposed. Today, many young women may be innocently tempting young men by their apparel with no intentions of sinning or causing others to sin. However, your intentions are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what your heart is saying if your clothing is saying something else. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, that's true for men too. Going around shirtless, short shorts, exposing the same areas that a woman went, that's sinful before God too. But God knows who's the one that's more visually stimulated. And so emphasis in the Bible is placed on the woman's dress. Why? Because there are grave consequences that await the stumbling block. That's why. Hold your place here. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. There in verse 6 and verse 7. Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Don't be a stumbling block. To cause one to sin is what Jesus is saying. Now, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come," right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so Jesus reminds, "But woe to that man or woman by whom the offense comes." By whom the offense comes. In her foolishness, she caused a God-hearted man to stumble. Think about that. A man after God's own heart. She caused to stumble. Now, like I said, the onus of the text is on David. We're not excusing him, but we needed to take a moment to pause and acknowledge Bathsheba's role to a degree in this affair. But this is indeed David's story. But both played a part, though David was the aggressor. He stopped, he stared, he lusted, and next he inquired about her. So turn back there to 2 Samuel 11, there in verse 3. 2 Samuel 11, 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Imagine for a moment. That messenger. You think he knew what was going on? He's a man too. You see, David didn't ask him, didn't pull him aside and say, "Hey, you know the lady that lives down Kingston Street, you know, 113 address? What's her name?" No, that's not what he did. "Hey, come over here. You see that woman right there? Who is she?" Imagine that. Whoa. "Well, David, that is, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife." And that's why he says that. He's wanting David to recognize you're playing with fire here. But David was too fixated to think straight anymore. Do you get that? And this is one with God's heart. This is our hero. "To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." If it can happen to David, it can happen to us. And here God's hearted hero can't think anymore. And that's why young people and old people, the Bible says, with this sin, don't try to outthink it. Only run. Flee sexual immorality. There's only one response that will work when lust is on fire, and that's running. That's the only one that'll work. Hold your place here again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as Paul is dealing with this among the brethren at Corinth, he has to remind them, God did not make the body for sexual sins. No, no, no. He made it to be used in, to glorify the Lord. Now, you and I know that not all sexual relations is sin. God expected that to be used in holy matrimony. There it's expressed beautifully and wonderfully and rightly. But when you step outside of that bounds, then you begin to sin against your own body. And he says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Right? You're holy and set apart to Christ. Don't set it apart to Satan and his ways. Verse 16, or do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So how do I deal with this problem? Next verse. Flee sexual immorality. That's how you deal with it. Every sin man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So there's just one antidote. You flee. You run. 2 Timothy 2:22. There Paul even tells young Timothy that he needed to flee also youthful lusts. Oh, I know that. I've heard that before. Have you really heard it? Because in that moment, reason is obliterated. It's absolutely and totally obliterated. In that moment that you're out, on that date with Prince Charming, or little Pocahontas, whoever, you know, when you're out on that date, you're in that little moment, you think we're all alone, it's okay. In that particular temptation, you have only one right option. Run. But David didn't run. So chapter 11 there, verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Sad. The deed was done. They commit adultery. The question often comes, was she culpable? Well, it didn't say that he raped her, and the Bible uses that term elsewhere. But to what degree is she complicit? I don't know. I don't think she's asking for it at first, but I don't think she's flatly rejecting it at the moment it comes. But David was the aggressor. And step by step, the Bible describes his walk down sin street. Each succeeding action more awful than the one before. He stayed instead of went to war. He looked, he lusted, he inquired, he sent, he took, he lay. It's like Adam and Eve. They stayed, they looked, they lusted, and then they took of the fruit. The devil doesn't change or doesn't try to change you instantly. He takes you piece by piece. That's what he does. That's how he works. You know, Satan doesn't tell the drinker, first I'm going to give you a hangover, and then in time I'm going to take your family. He doesn't tell the smoker, you're going to be cool at first, but later I'm going to give you lung cancer. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell the adulterer, just enjoy the moment, and later I'm going to destroy you. Maybe you'll end up with an unwanted pregnancy or a sexually transmitted disease. He doesn't tell the thief, enjoy the things you take, and then later on you're going to be behind bars. No, no way, Jose. Piece by piece is the way he takes you. Little by little. And then we see that she left. But sin stayed. In verse 4 there, when it says she was cleansed from impurity, it makes it clear, the text is making it clear that she was not pregnant before. She had just had her period before. This is after. You stare and you read this and you think, surely this can't be the same David of 2 Samuel 7. Remember that David in 2 Samuel 7, as he's before the Lord and he gets the message and God's going to do great things with your house, David. And there in verse 18, and David says, "Oh, who am I, Lord? Who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? Who am I?" Is that the same David? Yeah, it's the same David. And let me tell you, it's also many other godly Christians too. So faithful and so strong. But like David, have a weakness they refuse to work on and to completely ban from their lives. They keep a little bit each day. My guilty pleasure, I can keep it at bay. They say, nay. No. But, like David and Adam and Eve, they say, "Oh, I can hide myself. It's just one and done. Maybe every now and then." Don't think you can escape notice, that you can find a side street to hide on. It's futile. It's futile. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and turn over there, we'll end there this morning and pick up later tonight. Hebrews chapter 4 there in verse 13, the Scripture says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are what? Are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give account." Everything is open to Him. There's no side street to hide in. "David, I'm pregnant. It happened one evening, the day everything changed." Has your day happened yet? What's your secret sin that you're hiding? Has your day come yet? For some, yes, it has actually. For others, maybe no. But rest assured, it will. The Bible says everything is open to Him to whom we must give an account. See, friends, that's why this story is in the Bible. It's because if it can happen to David, it can happen to us. And so we see David. And while to this point we've been so enamored by his record and his faith, and we've often made parallels of David to the greater king, King Jesus, how there's a shadow and a form of the better one to come. And now we have to say very clearly that David and Jesus' parallel splits. As far as the north is from the south, and the east from the west. But aren't you glad that we serve a better king? A king that was spotless, without sin. And a king that is fully aware of our spots and our sins. You see, if we keep reading from verse 13 to 14, verse 13, while it is scary to the one that is without Christ and without hope, verse 14 says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne." Kings sit on thrones. You come boldly to that throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So knowing that everything in my life, everything in your life is open to the one whom we must give an account, to the one that is a Christian striving to do their very best, that's an assuring thing. And that when I do stumble, I'm thankful I serve a king that never stumbled and that he did go through temptation, but he can then sympathize with me. And he says, it's okay. Not that the sin's okay, but it's okay that I've got a solution to the sin. Come to my throne and ask me. Just ask me. Ask boldly. And you'll find what? Mercy. See that? We don't come because we deserved it, but because we were undeserving of it. And he says, I'm willing to give it to you when you confess it. Isn't that amazing? What God is saying is that we don't have to hide down that side street. We only have to confess it to him and repent if we're Christians. Now, if we're not God's child, we need to first come to him on his terms to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how we enter into the kingdom of Christ. That's how we are then placed under his rule and we can begin to work for the king and serve him all the days of our life, knowing that he watches over us and sees everything. And that's a beautiful thing to the one who loved us and died for us. And for us, we get to love him in return. But to the one that's outside of Christ, that's a terrifying thing. That is a tremendous burden to bear. To know you stand condemned, worthy of death, because you've violated the king's commands. But he wants to give you mercy at his throne of grace, if you become his subject in his kingdom. Aren't you glad we serve the greater king, the perfect king, who now calls you to come? Friends, think about that. What a wonderful, wonderful king who tells us, I know you just as you are, and I want you to come just as you are. So won't you come while together we stand and sing? As I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe.